The text is the Gospel from St. Matthew. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here ends the text. The Sundays in Lent take their names from the first word in their Latin introits. Today, it's Latare, rejoice. Now, rejoice seems like a funny theme for the penitential season of Lent, but this Sunday is mid-Lent. Historically, the rigors of Lent were relaxed today. In the 1500s, the purple pyramids for repentance gave way to rose-colored ones to show this. Even so, our theme, rejoice in greatness, well, that seems way out of place, even on Latare Sunday, or on any other Sunday, Lent or no Lent. Really? Don't you know you're great already? Our text says as much. It starts with Jesus' final, most detailed prediction of his pending passion. Notice how Jesus takes the 12 aside to tell them it. He wants this to settle into their hearts and minds. The Son of Man will be, not might be, betrayed to the church who will condemn him to death. The church will turn him over to the Romans in order for them to mock, to flog, to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised. Luke, in his account of this, says the disciples understood none of these things. You should. Listen carefully. Jesus begins by speaking of himself in the third person, the Son of Man will be. Now jump to the end of the text. Once more, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus begins by telling them he's going to Jerusalem to give up his life. He ends by telling them what for. As a ransom for many. For is the Greek word in place of. Jesus will be betrayed to the church and condemned to death by the church in place of you. The state will mock, flog, and crucify Jesus in place of you. His life, all of it, the holy living, the cruel dying, the painful suffering, is a ransom for your life. Hasn't that simple statement from Isaiah always gotten to you? By his stripes, we are healed. That's a summary statement for Isaiah. It's preceded by, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You see the him in place of you character? The holy Jesus, meek and mild, is led up to Jerusalem by his Father as a lamb for slaughtering. He opens not his mouth in protest. Every insult he bears pays for an insult you gave. Every lash across his holy back wipes off one sin off yours. Every tear that runs down his cheek, every drop of blood that flows from his veins helps to put out God's white hot wrath against you. Jesus is left bloody, beaten, and dead in place of you. He succeeds in ransoming you, in buying you back from the sin that enslaved you, the death that stalked you, and the devil who tormented you. Isn't that great? Aren't you great? Don't you have to be? Well, maybe I failed to make clear the him for you nature of all this. Then again, you may be like the disciples, unable, unwilling to understand any of these things. You have to be great to the Father because he gives up his Son instead of you. He can send you to the mocking, flogging, and crucifying, or he can send his Son. The Father chooses to send the Son. Now, I wouldn't choose one of my kids in place of any of you. Would you for me? But the Father gives up his one and only Son to ransom many. Why many? Because not all are saved. Some, many, most reject the payment. Though John says Jesus is the sacrifice for the sins of the world, not all the world thinks this is great. You do. You're great already. You rejoice in this greatness until your religion gets in the way. Right after hearing how the Son of Man will suffer and die, the mother of James and John comes worshiping Jesus. Now the insert translates kneeling down, and it can mean that, but it can also mean worshiping. Being one of the many is not enough for her boys. Now remember, this was not written down for her or for her sons. This is being written down for us. Is being one of the many enough greatness for you? Is the Father choosing you over his own Son enough? Or don't you get anything out of it? Or it doesn't interest you. It's boring. Your worship, your religion has got to be something more than the suffering, dying, rising Jesus. Let's get practical here. Let's get useful here. Give me something that makes a difference in my day-to-day life. Well, I tell you this. I promise you this. If the bleeding, crying, dying, rising Jesus does not make a difference in your life, nothing ever will. If eternally being brought back from the sin that oppresses you, the devil that haunts you, and the death that torments you is not enough, what on earth could be? But your religion tells you that there is a greatness beyond forgiveness, beyond life, beyond salvation. What would be great is if Jesus going to the cross meant I never got sick, my problems were solved. That would be great. What would be great if it meant I reigned over my own life? How many self-help books, one way or another, have as their theme how to sit by Jesus' side and reign with him over your life? Forgiveness, life, salvation, being ransomed from the grave, from hell, from sin's dominion, those aren't great enough for you. Neither is being in the kingdom. For 3 years now, Jesus has told the disciples the kingdom had come. But that's not enough greatness. There's got to be something more than this. There's got to be something more than going with Jesus to Jerusalem and him being betrayed, condemned, mocked, flogged, crucified, and raised. This can't be the kingdom. It's got to be still coming. It can't have arrived yet. Please, Jesus, please, there's got to be something greater than being given your body for bread and your blood for wine. There's got to be more to the kingdom than words and sacraments. There's got to be something more than your going to the cross, suffering, dying, and rising. Please give me that something more. That's what we say with the mother of Zebedee's son. To slouch is to move slowly or reluctantly. Slouching Towards Gomorrah is the title of a 1996 book by the former appeals court judge Robert Bork. says the decadence of society, and I quote, sends us slouching towards our new home, not Bethlehem, but Gomorrah. Well, our text sends us slouching towards greatness in spite of ourselves. Not being content with the eternal greatness of being disciples of the crucified Jesus, James and John are willing to do anything for more greatness. They confidently say they can drink the cup that Jesus will drink. Now these two are going to be in Gethsemane when Jesus is going to see the cup of God's wrath coming towards him, and he's going to beg him to remove it. Now just think if the path to greatness really did lay in drinking that cup. If Jesus didn't want to drink it and barely did, what chance would you and I have? These two say they can, and Jesus says they will drink from his cup. But it's not from the cup of wrath that they're going to share with Jesus. No, that cup passes them by and us too. Jesus alone drinks the heavy, sickening, bitter cup of God's wrath. And what cup do we get? What cup did James and John get? Well, they got the cup of blessing in the Lord's Supper. They got the cup containing the blood of Jesus that he tells us is shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Here's the path to greatness. Drinking deeply and frequently from the cup of blessing Jesus offers you. Despite ourselves, despite our misunderstanding greatness, despite our not being content with the greatness that we already have in Jesus, Jesus does not deal with us according to our sins. Even though Jesus had just told them somberly and graphically of his approaching suffering and death, when they asked for more greatness than that, Jesus doesn't smack them. He tells them they don't know what they are asking. And you think you do. When the greatness of being bodied and bloodied to Jesus is not enough for you, when you're pleading for just one more thing, just a different thing, just a better thing, do you really think you know what you're asking for? James and John did not, and we don't either. Thankfully, therefore, God the Father, for Jesus' sake, answers better than we pray. And in doing so, he sends us slouching towards greatness. I know you cannot see this in your case. Perhaps you can see it in the case of James and John. Their request is to sit on the right and on the left in Jesus' kingdom. Aside from missing the fact that the kingdom is not future but here and now, their request is quite natural. Their mother is Jesus' aunt. James and John are Jesus' cousins. He has already twice singled them out along with Peter for special duty. So if Jesus is going to be king, wouldn't it be great to keep the rule in the family? Well, skip ahead with me to Good Friday. Matthew reports this, and I quote, "There were two thieves crucified with Jesus, one on the right hand and the other on the left." These are the right and left hand places in the kingdom of a crucified king. Now imagine if the Father had not planned this all out for them. John was at the cross, but James couldn't bear to be there. Their mom was. Now imagine if Jesus was like some demented genie who gives you precisely what you ask for. There would be her two sons nailed to crosses, writhing in agony, one on the right and the other on the left of Jesus. That would not be great. Greatness is being at the foot of the cross, where from the crucified Jesus, water and blood flow mingled down, washing away sins. Greatness is realizing that God put his Son on that cross, so I might stand here forgiven of my sins, free of the devil, and far beyond death. We miss the greatness that we have in, with, and under the crucified Jesus when we take this text as instructions for being great rather than about the greatness of being saved by Jesus. We slouch to this greatness because we're reluctant to go to the cross and receive all that is there for us. We're reluctant to go there and confess that we cannot be the servant of all. But Jesus certainly is, as he hangs there serving himself up for all the sins of the world. We're reluctant to stand beneath the cross and confess that we cannot be slaves of all. But Jesus certainly is, as he bears the punishment for everyone's enslavement to sin, death, and devil. There in the font, here in these words, and there on that altar is the one who tells you plainly that he came not to be served by you, but to serve you. In the font he washes you, in the absolution he forgives you, and at the altar he feeds you with food that not even angels dare eat. Now, isn't that great? And it certainly is humbling. Amen. Now the peace of God which passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.